And Father, I now pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us as we worship you through your word. Would you open eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, open the ears of our hearts so that we might see and behold wonderful things from your law. We praise you, for you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to welcome you with joy. Today is a day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day of the first day of the week of when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be taking our sermon from Mark 11, 1 to 11 today. But before we look at this text today, it might be helpful to know that Jesus has just completed his public ministry, and he prepares to enter Jerusalem. He's taught his disciples all throughout this time the upside-down nature of the kingdom, where true greatness is found in humility. Leadership is marked by service and sacrifice. And though he has repeatedly foretold his death and resurrection, the disciples remain blind to his mission, still grasping for worldly power and position, even among themselves in the previous chapter. Now, following miraculous signs and a royal anointing in Bethany by Mary, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, fully aware of the cross ahead. Despite all this, the crowds and his own followers are still expecting a different kingdom and a different kind of a king. So this passage was written to show God's people how our expectations of Jesus must be reshaped and must be completely realigned with Jesus' own mission to lead us into true peace. And this is important because just like the crowd, we often expect Jesus to bring a peace that looks like worldly victory. The same people who shouted Hosanna, or at least some of them, would cry in a few days, crucify him. How do you go from Hosanna, save us, O God, to crucify him within a day or two? And we can do the same when Jesus does not meet our expectations. But what if instead of triumphalism, a triumphalistic peace achieved by being on top, we lived in true peace as those who are persecuted, poor, or humbled? Can you see how having proper expectations of the kingdom of God might actually change the way that we face suffering, disappointment, and uncertainty in our lives? Years ago, three of our four kids, Zadok wasn't born yet, and my mom were driving to Florida, and we were driving in our minivan. And as we're driving, we're playing a game of I Spy. And we're going along, unaware completely that our fuel light was on. We were in Georgia in the sweltering heat. And there was few gas stations nearby. The exits were getting farther and farther apart. And we were dangerously close to running out of gas. But we didn't realize it. Why? Because we weren't paying attention to the warning signs. Now, in a similar way, Mark 11 invites us to consider whether we're truly seeing Jesus as he is, the humble king who brings true peace, or whether our expectations have been blinded and have blinded us to what he's really come to do. Listen to the word of God, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches and that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked at everything, around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, the grass, it withers. The flowers, they fade. But the word of our God stands forever. And all God's people said, Amen. One thing that this passage shows us is this. Everyone comes to Jesus with expectations about what his kingdom should be. Everybody comes to Jesus with expectations of what his kingdom should be. You may have heard the terrible advice from Alexander Pope. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. Why is this terrible? Because expectations are where hope is found. And without hope, life is miserable. You see, expectations aren't bad. Bad expectations are bad. In verses 1 to 10, we can see that everyone has expectations about what Jesus' kingdom should be. Through Jesus' divine intentionality, the disciples' submission, and the crowd's triumphalistic misunderstanding. So first, in verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus' divine intentionality. Jesus reveals the kingdom as one that comes not through domination, but through humility and self-sacrifice. He is the true king who saves by laying his own life down. Jesus does this by fulfilling the prophecies of Genesis 49, 10 to 11, Zechariah 9, 9, and 1 Kings 1, 38 to 40. He does this by his coming into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as the true king. You know, Genesis 49 speaks of the king of Judah coming on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 speaks of the same thing. 1 Kings 1 speaks of the king, a king, Jehu, riding on a donkey. See, by instructing his disciples to bring him a colt that had never been ridden, Jesus is actually signaling his identity as the true king, fulfilling these prophetic expectations, which is why the crowd was all about it. But instead of coming into Jerusalem on a war horse, isn't that what you'd expect him to come in on? A war horse with a sword brandished high to wipe out his enemies, the king overruling and destroying Rome. He comes on the foal of a donkey as a king, but a humble king. Notice the donkey was never ridden on before. That would be a kingly thing, but not a war horse, a donkey. He came with the expectation, Jesus did, that he would save his people from their sins through his own death. Second, in verses 4 to 6, if you look at John 12, 16 as well, we see the disciples not understanding submission. Okay? Have you ever done something that you didn't understand, but it was an authority, so you just did it anyway? Maybe at work, maybe somewhere else. This is what's going on with the disciples. John tells us the disciples had no idea what he was doing, why he was doing it. And so when Jesus tells two of the disciples to go into the town and simply untie cloaks. Can you imagine? Hey, would you guys go into town and there's a car? Just get in it and drive it here. And if they ask you, say, well, the Lord needs it. That took a lot of faith, right? I mean, it really did. They didn't understand it. They simply obey. And so it confirms their obedience actually was not yet informed by gospel clarity. But the disciples' expectations were not that Jesus would die in Jerusalem, but rather that he would take his rightful place as king. You see, they had even had arguments over who was the greatest in the kingdom of God and who deserved to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom. What you need to realize is what these disciples were thinking is, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's going to wipe out the Romans, establish his kingdom, and he's going to be sitting on a throne, and I want to sit at his right hand and left hand and rule with him. This was their expectation. This wasn't the expectation that sometimes we have today, which is that we'll have this kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. They expected the new heavens and the new earth established there in Jerusalem at the time. And so we see that even the disciples had expectations of Jesus and his kingdom. But third, in verses 7 to 10, if you look at Psalm 118 that we read, 2 Kings 9:13 and Ezekiel 37, the crowd has this completely triumphalistic misunderstanding. See, they cry out expecting the Messiah to bring political salvation. And so they cry out, Hosanna. That word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew. It means save us. Save us. And they quote Psalm 118 where that is phrase is found. They are declaring that Jesus is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah. But their expectations of Messiah. Well, just as the people took their garments and put them under King Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13, so the people did for Jesus, proclaiming him to be king over Jerusalem. Essentially, he was the one who would take over the throne of David. They still expected a throne in Jerusalem where a son of David would reign and rule and wipe out the bad guys. And so this is what the crowd was expecting. The crowd probably had Ezekiel 37 in mind as well, where God promised to raise up his servant David as shepherd king to restore Israel. They believed Jesus would fulfill that promise politically, but they didn't see that the valley of dry bones wasn't about military might, killing the bad guys and leaving bones and raising up a people, but that was resurrection life, something that only Jesus could bring by the cross. You see, that kind of kingdom sounds amazing, doesn't it? A kingdom where Christians are on top. And many Christians actually long for a theocracy, a place where only God rules, which we do, in a sense, where Christ rules visibly and powerful. It's not a bad desire for Jesus, because he will return one day in glory to reign in the new heavens and new earth. But his first coming reveals a completely different kind of kingdom. A completely different kind of rule, not one that conquers by force, but one that conquers by self-giving love. Christians are not meant to look for a political solution to the problem of this world. They're meant to look to Jesus Christ, who changes hearts and puts kingdoms on the inside so that the kingdoms come out on the outside. Isn't that what Jesus said? My kingdom is within you. See, political might, political strength was what the people of God were longing for. But Jesus didn't come with political might. He could have. He actually told Pilate, didn't he? He said, you know, I could just call for angels and wipe you out. But my kingdom is what? Not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. It is not political. It is not might and power. It is the work of the Spirit of the living God changing hearts. So when our expectations center on worldly power rather than humble submission, we end up rejecting the very King who came to save us through this love. This is our problem. We do not expect a humble King, and so we resist Jesus. We don't expect a humble King, and so we resist Jesus. See, just like our focus on our trip as a family blinded us to our desperate need for gas, so our expectations of leadership and prosperity through power, through politics, and judgment blinds us to see Jesus as our humble King and actually causes us to resist him in practical ways. Jesus' commands in verse 2 to 3 were confusing to the disciples. Like them, we don't understand why Jesus would choose to conquer sin and death and lead through humility and sacrifice. Do we understand that? He conquers through sacrifice and death. He says, blessed are those who suffer, who are persecuted, who are poor, who are weak. In fact, in the last chapter, in verses 34 to 35, Jesus told his disciples that those outside of the faith expect leadership to come from exercising power. If you don't connect Mark chapter 10 with Mark chapter 11, you've missed the whole point. He says, the Gentiles lord it over them. Let them do that. That's not you. You be the great, the servant of all. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's upside down. We want power. We want authority. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And our problem is that, like the Gentiles, our flesh naturally resists service and humility. We don't like that. We want power and strength. We want glory for ourselves. We take on the world's understanding of greatness as it is associated with pride and power, showing our ideological alignment with the devil. Do you realize that wanting power and pride is ideological alignment with Satan himself? This is a problem. We are confused by humility coming from someone who we think shouldn't have humility. Have you ever read Philippians chapter 2, that though he was God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant? That's like mind-blowing. Because Jesus shouldn't be humble. He's God. He has no reason to be humble. But it's in his character and nature. So humility, this is why God says he hates the proud. And he tears them down, but he raises up the humble. And so, in verses 7 to 10, we see that Jesus' mission of dying on the cross did not align with the crowd's political expectations. Like the crowd, we desire societal salvation, not peace that comes at a cost of the cross. Societal salvation is not the peace that comes at the cost of the cross. Do you know that you can live in a place like North Korea as a Christian and be filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy and be scared to death of your life every day? Because the kingdom is within them and Christ is with them. What do we say when we look to these political things, when there's other Christians who have no hope in their lifetime ever of having any freedom? Have you thought about that? We are in solidarity with them as our brothers and sisters. If we told them our expectations of the government being whatever it is, or the politics being whatever it is, they would look at us like they don't have any clue what we're saying. They'd be like, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. What are you talking about? It'll never happen. See, the problem here, as we see this, we often are like the crowd. The crowd cites Psalm 118. That's actually not the problem. Hosanna, save us, O Lord. That's not the problem. Jesus truly was the king who would save his people and give them success. He truly did come in the name of the Lord, and he is the Lord. He is the light of the world who has shone upon his people. That's all in Psalm 118. That was great. The problem wasn't that psalm. It was their expectations. They didn't understand the kind of salvation that Jesus came to bring. They could not see that the king must suffer. The king must be bound to the cross like the festal sacrifice. He must offer himself up on an altar as a pleasing sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Like us, the crowd didn't see themselves and their sins as the problem. They, like us, see the outsiders. They see the non-Christians as the problems. We think if we could only take care of the non-Christians and get them fixed, that everything would be good. But our problem is our heart, because we still sin. And that is what Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse us, not only of our sin, but he came to cleanse us of our false expectations of what salvation really is. Where do you struggle with Jesus not meeting your expectations? Is it your health? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your security? Anybody watch the stock market lately? It's like a roller coaster of doom. Finally, this misguided expectation is seen subtly in verse 11 and then the next few verses where we see the temple's resistance. Jesus, after the triumphal entry, went to the temple to examine it and to judge it. And as with the name Bethphage, actually, do you know what that name means? It means the house of unripe figs. In verse 1 and verse 11, it's hinting at the failure of the temple. You see, Jesus goes into the temple and he judges it, and it's unripe, like unripe figs. And so do you know what immediately follows these verses? Jesus goes out and he curses a fig tree that did not bear fruit. Do you see the connection? The temple was not bearing the fruit. The temple was not a house of prayer for the nations. It had become about the nation, not for the nations. You see the problem? It was about the nation, not for the nations. Jesus said, "My house is a house for the nations, a house of prayer, intercession, calling out for God's mercy on the nations." Like Malachi prophesied in chapter 3, the Lord whom the people seek would suddenly come to his temple, not to affirm that temple, but to refine and purify it like a refiner's fire. Jesus is that messenger of the covenant who comes not only to visit, but to judge the temple that had become corrupt. This is such terrible and dreadful news, because in ourselves, we are just like Jerusalem. We are an unfruitful fig. And yet, that is the point of the Gospel of Mark. In Christ's mercy, Jesus doesn't just expose the curse. He takes the curse of the fig tree upon himself. And so we delight in the fact that Jesus took our place. He met God's expectations and gave us peace instead of judgment. The reality is that we have resisted the warnings of the low fuel light. We see it blinking, and in our pride, we keep driving. We think we can make it on our own. We think we have enough gas, and we will never run out. We are now stranded on the road in sweltering heat, incapable of rescuing ourselves. We deserve judgment for our resistance to Jesus. But Jesus, the true and humble King, the Son of David, has rescued us, bringing us salvation as the true temple and the final festal sacrifice, bound to the cross by nails. In verses 1 and 3 and 10, we see that Jesus is the true and humble King. He enters Jerusalem, the city of God, as the true King and Lord. He's already wept over Jerusalem, showing his care and love for them. He now enters it, knowing it would lead to his death, and he shows himself to be the Lord. He commands his disciples to take up that colt and claims himself as the Lord. This word, Lord, tell him the Lord said, is kurios in the Greek, a translation of the Old Testament, and it was used to translate the name Yahweh, the eternal God, I am. So effectively, yes, I know in the Greek it can mean master, but I think it's much more than this here. Jesus is saying, tell him Yahweh needs it. Yahweh riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who would think that the King of the universe would ride on a donkey? By riding on an unridden colt, he shows himself to be that true fulfillment of the messianic king in Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9. And then allowing himself to receive the praises of the people in verses 8 to 10. I mean, I don't know if you catch this. Like, Jesus did not tell the people to stop praising. In fact, the Pharisees told Jesus to tell the people to stop praising. And Jesus said, well, you know, if they don't praise, the rocks are going to do it. And if you notice, there's a connection in the other Gospels, and in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is wonderful in our eyes. So Jesus calls into the imagery of Psalm 118, into the rock imagery, to show the people that he is Yahweh, the Lord, who brings salvation. That's what's going on there. They know full well what Jesus is claiming by allowing this praise to happen. Oh, he's the one. He's the Son of David, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Yet to enter into ultimately end up being sacrificed, to enter the gates, and doing so without legions of angels wiping out the unripe city of Jerusalem and the unripe temple, Jesus shows his humility. He is the true and the humble King. And then in verses 8 to 10, we see Jesus is the Son of David who brings salvation for his people. Though the people misunderstand salvation and will shortly cry out, crucify him, that is the very reason Jesus came into Jerusalem, so they would cry out, crucify him. Cursed is everyone, the law says, who hangs on a tree. To be crucified so that he might save his people, not from political power, but from the power of sin and death. You see, what Jesus came to do was to not deliver us from political power of evil people. He came to deliver us from the greatest of all power, the worst of all power, in earthly standpoint, which is sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus came to put those down. That is why he came. So, he's the true Son of David that was promised who would sit on the eternal throne from 2 Samuel 7. You see, Jesus brings salvation at the cost of his own life. He alone fulfilled God's expectations in both his perfect obedience and his atoning death. The fruitful one bore the curse for our fruitlessness. We deserved cursing for our fruitlessness, and Jesus, the fruitful one, who was fruitful in all he did, took that curse, so that we could be grafted in and become a tree or branches that bear fruit. Finally, verse 11 points us to the fact that Jesus is the true temple and the final sacrifice. In the Gospels, we have seen Jesus as the praying temple. He is the house of prayer for the nations. But he is not only the house of prayer for the nations who has been praying and will continue to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, that's a prayer for the nations. But he is the dwelling or tabernacle of God with men. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law's demands of a perfect sheep without blemish, and he presented himself as a lamb slaughtered on the altar of God to pay for our resistance against God. His perfect sacrifice was the final sacrifice that all other sacrifices pointed to. You see, Jesus entered Jerusalem not to claim a throne, but to carry a cross. He was bound like the festal sacrifice, willingly offering himself to be judged in our place. The curse we deserve for our pride, our resistance, and our false expectations were all poured upon him. Like Jerusalem, we were unfruitful figs worthy of judgment, but Jesus bore that judgment to give us peace. He met every one of God's expectations so that he could fulfill God's promises to us. He's the humble king who was rejected so we could be welcomed. He was cursed so we could be blessed. He was bound so we could go free. This is good news. Because he perfectly and willingly died for us, when he rose from the dead and ascended, he received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father to pour on his people, so that by the Spirit, the cross reshapes our expectations to seek God's true kingdom and his righteousness first. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and his giving of us the Spirit, he transforms and he changes or renews our mind so that our expectations get reset to see that true life is found through death. True prosperity is through kingdom loss. True life is through death. True maturity is through weakness, and prosperity through dependence upon Christ. And so, by the Spirit, we no longer look for the destruction of our enemies and see earthly prosperity as the true nature of the kingdom of God, but we see the cross as true life, suffering as the heart of God, and our entry into him and being able to understand him better and to know him more fully. Do you know that Paul says in Philippians 3 that the way to know Jesus better is through suffering? And we reject suffering. And when we reject suffering, we're rejecting Jesus to know him more. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are reviled. You see, by the Spirit, we no longer seek the downfall of our enemies or view earthly prosperity as the proof of God's favor to us. Instead, we see the cross as true life, suffering as the heart of Christ, and sharing the sufferings as a deeper window into knowing him. We no longer equate peace with a lack of problems in society, in our families, or in our own hearts. The Spirit teaches us that the path of Jesus is the path of the cross. Now, we don't just expect trials. We embrace the cross, Knowing true peace is not found in circumstances, but in the presence of God who is with us through those circumstances, who will never leave us nor forsake us. We stop demanding by the Spirit that others be pushed down so that we can be lifted up. Instead, by the Spirit, we become servants, humble, joyful, and Christ-like in every part of life. And so when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, we begin to see suffering as not a curse, but as communion. Suffering is not a curse, but it is a chance to have communion with Christ, the one who was cursed for us. So when your retirement account shrinks, or our culture grows more hostile to Christ, don't panic. You don't need a Christian political takeover or a financial security to have peace. You need Christ reigning in you, in your heart. The true kingdom isn't marked by comfort or control, but by peace with God through the cross. And when enemies mock or oppose, the Spirit of Christ enables us to say, like Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because Jesus is the King of Kings who became a servant for our sake, we no longer see prosperity as our goal. Our true victory is spiritual peace in him. And so we embrace his upside-down kingdom in our homes, in our churches, and in our hearts. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us peace because we no longer live for the kingdoms of this world, but for the kingdom of heaven. So he enables us to seek the peace and purity of the church, to love our neighbors, not because things are going well, but because our hearts are guarded by the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds. By God's providence, in this story of the car, our son said, "I spy something orange." And we looked frantically around for cars and no, for things in the car, no. And finally, somebody said from the back seat, "I see a light on the dashboard that's orange." And it was the low fuel light. And so we stopped at the next exit for gas. What are your expectations today? Do you long for a kingdom where Jesus removes discomfort or removes your enemies? Instead of one where he redeems even those who would count you out? These earthly kingdoms, the kingdom thoughts are your low fuel warning lights. If you are thinking about power and control, about glory for yourself, though, that's a low fuel light. It's saying, ding, 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 ding. Hey, everybody, look here. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong kingdom. You're looking at your own kingdom, not Christ's. You see, you may not have much more time on this earth before your tank runs dry. But Jesus offers himself. He has paid for your sin. He gives you his righteousness. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. Will you come to him in your weariness? These thoughts are those signs for you. And so, are you weary from unmet expectations? Are you tired of hoping for something in your city, in your community, in the nation, in the world, and it doesn't happen? Are you longing for rest, but still trying to build your own version of the kingdom? If you are in him, Jesus invites you to rest in him. He invites you to take his rest upon you, to see his kingdom not as something external you must build, but as something internal that he's giving. He is your peace. But if you're not in Christ, he's saying, "You're in the wrong kingdom. Come into mine. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he has been risen from the dead, and you will be able to say and experience, 'Hosanna, save us, O God.'" Come and join his mission to be a house of prayer for the nations, to welcome outsiders, even that hate us, to make disciples, all by the power of Spirit, all to the glory of the Father. Come to the humble King. Let Jesus reshape your heart, reframe your peace, and redirect your mission all by his cross, all through his Spirit, and all to the glory of the Father. Lord God, we praise you and we delight in you. We pray that you'd help us to see that your kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It is a kingdom that is not of this world, and it is a kingdom that is not made by force and taken by force, but it is a kingdom that is made by you, changing hearts and lives. We praise you and thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.